The seriousness of the things that we're talking about this morning as we look at the fourth chapter of the book of Romans is seen in the misunderstandings that many have regarding salvation by faith versus works. The salvation by faith that is discussed in Romans the fourth chapter is not to the exclusion of obedience to the gospel of Christ. And this is one of the things that presents difficulties with those who have a comparison or want to compare Romans the fourth chapter with James the second chapter and see some kind of conflict in those verses. However, upon closer examination of the works that are discussed in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, we learn that they are works that are described as perfect works without flaw in obedience to the law that God has legislated. Now, we've noted that the theme of the book of Romans is seen in verses 16 and 17 of Romans the first chapter, where Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," notice now, "within the gospel," he says, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." In the first chapter, he establishes that the Gentile is guilty of sin. They have not kept the law under which they lived. In the first part of the second chapter and on down into the third chapter, we see that the Jew is guilty of sin. He did not keep the law of Moses. One interesting thought I want to suggest just here is, as you turn over to the fifth chapter, we see that both Jew and Gentile were under law to God. In verse 13, the writer says of Romans chapter 5, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." We're going to revisit that when we get down to the 15th verse of the fourth chapter. But what I want you to see in the 13th verse of the fifth chapter is that before the giving of the law of Moses, sin was in the world. What does that suggest to us about the existence of law? Law was there. Law existed before the law of Moses. Law existed prior to the giving of the law of Moses. We see that the Gentiles were under law, but they did not keep God's law. In Romans the third chapter, we've noted in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge before, or both rather of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin." If Gentiles did not keep the law of God, Jews did not keep the law of Moses, then the writer says all are condemned by God's law. As he comes down to the 23rd verse of the third chapter, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No man has perfectly kept God's law. All have violated, all have transgressed it." In the 28th verse of the third chapter, he said, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now that becomes significant because as we look at the Galatian letter, we find that the same writer is expressing our relationship to law. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3 and begin reading with me at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now what do we learn about man's relationship to law? In order to be justified, how can he be justified by a system of law, no grace being considered? He has to continue to obey the law. What happens if he offends even in one point? He's condemned. The law condemns him. That's the function or the purpose of the law. To point out, as Paul said in the Roman letter of the 7th chapter, how exceeding sinful sin is. Terry?
The problem really compounds beyond that because you violate the law in just
That's right. That's right. The law did not provide the means necessary for justification or to make man righteous. David?
That brings up a question in my mind. If you break one point in the law, does that mean you're guilty of all?
Well, let's look at what James said. In James chapter, what is it, chapter 1? 2:10, yes, thank you. I knew where it was on the page. Wasn't sure what chapter it was in until I looked. James 2, verse 10. He said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is become guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.' If thou dost commit adultery but killest, art thou become a transgressor of the law?" Indeed, it doesn't mean that you've violated all of the commandments of the law, but you have become a transgressor of law. And therefore you fall under the condemnation of that law. Now in Romans the 3rd chapter and in verse 20 and 24, we see that once a man, or as a man, desires to be justified, that is, made right with God, there are two possibilities by which that might be accomplished. For example, in Romans chapter 3 verse 20, he says, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Now this little article, "the," is inserted by the translators to help make the meaning more clear. But the point is established, because by works of law no flesh shall be justified. If a man keeps perfectly God's law, then he can be justified. But no man does that. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we see the other side of the coin. He says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now you can either be justified by law keeping, never violate it, or if you violate it, you can be justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Now our point is, the first part doesn't work. The word justified simply means the act of declaring someone of transgression, or clearing someone of transgression, to acquit, to set free, to remove guilt. Acquittal doesn't mean that you haven't sinned. But what it does mean is that the sinner can be justified or go free. Now here's the dilemma, the great big dilemma. How is it that God can be just in the sense of condemning the violator, the man who's transgressed law, and at the same time allow the sinner, the man who has transgressed God's law, to go free? How can you accomplish both of those, Ken?
Being in Christ.
Being in Christ. What is it that Christ does for us? All right. He provides the penalty, the sacrifice necessary, as Terry was talking about, that man might go free. Someone had to die, but God sent His Son that He might be sacrificed for us. Now as we look further in the second chapter of the book of Romans, dropping down to verse 12, he said, "For as many as have sinned without the law," or "without law, shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law." Here's a contrast: Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles who were without the law were not without law. They would be judged by what law they lived under. The Jew who lived not by the law, that is the law of Moses, would be judged by the law. That is, he would be condemned by the law of Moses. But the point is, no man can claim that he can be justified by law, for all are under sin. Now again, we note those two possibilities, but the first one won't work. Man cannot claim justification on the basis that he's never sinned. The only way that a man can be justified is by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And let's elaborate from verses 23 through verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. What was necessary? What was necessary that man by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that man might be justified? Wherein do we see the grace of God coming into play in the redemption of man? He sent the Christ. He sent Christ, His Son, to live a perfect life, never transgressed God's law. Why? He never sinned, but why? Pardon me? The price had to be paid, the ultimate consequence, but not just any price would do. Had to be a perfect one. You remember in the type in the Old Testament, when they offered sacrifices, what kind of lamb had to be offered? A perfect sacrifice, one without spot or without blemish. Jesus typified the anti-type, if you please, had to be the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. In order to qualify himself as the perfect sacrifice, he could not commit sin. Now that doesn't mean he didn't have the choice. Indeed he did. We've been studying in the Hebrew letter, and we've noted in the fourth chapter and in verse 14 that we have not a high priest that cannot be tempted, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted just like you are, but he overcame those temptations to live a perfect life, that he might be a perfect sacrifice, that he might be offered by the grace of God as the redemptive price for sin. Now in Romans the third chapter and in verse 28, the writer says, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Why is he justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Does it mean he doesn't have to do any works? No. How then is he justified apart from the works of the law? The writer says, by faith. Explain that for me. All right. And why not? He didn't keep the law. He transgressed it. And let's not misunderstand this point. If there was only one man that had ever lived on the top side of God's green earth, just one man, and he committed just one sin, what would that necessitate in order for that man to be forgiven? The blood of Christ. Now that exaggerates, but that's the point I want us to see. That's the demand of sin and justification. Now Terry used this outline, and it's a good outline of Romans chapter 4. It helps us to see in the first few verses the example of Abraham. Then Paul calls upon the witness of David. We see that that's independent. Man's justification by faith is independent of circumcision. The text of verses 9 through verse 12 makes that emphatic. We also notice in verses 13 through verse 25 that man's justification by faith in Christ is independent of perfect law keeping. Now let's look carefully. Justification apart from law demanded the sacrifice of Christ. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He said, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, hath found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God." You remember back up in the previous chapter, the writer talks about justification and man's glorying. Look, if you will, at verse 27. He said, "Where then is the glorying?" This is chapter 3, verse 27. "It is excluded by what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by a law of faith." If man completed God's law perfectly, that is, never sinned, then he would have reason to glory. Let me ask you, beloved, does that apply to Abraham? Yes, it would. In verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 4, the writer is applying that same principle to the Jewish father, Abraham. Abraham sinned. In order for Abraham to claim justification, it would be through forgiveness. Abraham could not glory because even Abraham had not kept perfectly God's law. You'll notice that justification by grace through faith, that is the redemption that is in Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, gives no place for glorying because man did not keep God's law perfectly. We looked at that in Galatians chapter 3 verses 11 and 12. That becomes a very important passage to our study. Not even Abraham kept God's law perfectly. Yet we notice that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Notice, if you would please, that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness throughout Abraham's obedience to God. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that Abraham's faith was not reckoned unto him for righteousness because God said, do this, and Abraham did it. But God, throughout Abraham's lifetime, said, do this, Abraham did it. God said, do this, Abraham did it. God said, do this, Abraham did it. So we see continuance in Abraham's life of actions by faith. And Abraham's faith then was reckoned unto him for righteousness. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 6 through verse 9, the Old Testament prophecy of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3 is cited, where God said unto Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee and go into a land that I will show thee. He also told Abraham that I will make of your descendants a great nation. He also told Abraham that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, did Abraham believe what God said?
Fully persuaded.
How do we know that Abraham believed what God said? When God said, leave Ur of Chaldee and go into a land that I will show thee. We've been studying that in Hebrews. He went. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Abraham at this point was about 75 years old. Now in Romans, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, we see the allusion there is to the seed of Abraham, how that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Now you remember in that context, Abraham thought, or rather Sarah thought, that this was to take place through Hagar, that Abraham would have a child through Hagar, would be a stepson to her, but it would be a direct descendant of Abraham. Ishmael was born, and through Ishmael we see that a nation of people developed. But was that the promise that God made unto Abraham? No, but what we do learn is at this point, the years or the age of Abraham. He was 86 years old. And Abraham believed that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Though he went the wrong direction, he went through Ishmael. Ishmael was not the promised seed. In Romans, the 4th chapter, and in verse 9, we're going to study about the covenant of circumcision. And as God made the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, that was a seal of the promise that God had made unto Abraham, we see that Abraham was 99 years old. Now in the Roman letter, in the 4th chapter, we see in verse 22 that he's speaking concerning the promised son, Isaac. Ishmael was 13 years old at this time. Now James records in James chapter 2 that God had told Abraham, and we see the text of Genesis chapter 22 cited, that God had told Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and take him upon the mountain that I will show thee, and offer him there as a sacrifice. What is it that James tells us that Abraham did? He arose and went. What is it that the Hebrew writer, and I'm going to ask you where, what is it that the Hebrew writer tells us that Abraham was thinking? That God would be able to raise young Isaac from the dead and still fulfill his promise. Now where do I read that in Hebrews? 11:19. All right, 11:19. What we learn in each of these incidences, each one of them, it tells us that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now what that helps us to see is that Abraham was justified by an obedient faith. By an obedient faith, each time God told him to do something, and that's demonstrated on these four separate occasions where it tells us that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And that's spread out over a lengthy period of time, isn't it, Terry? You like that chart? I've got some more. In verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now look carefully at verse 4. He says, now to him that worketh. Worketh in what way? keeps the law perfectly. That's germane to our understanding of Romans, the fourth chapter. Terry? That's right, verse 4. God will be indebted to you like a hireling, if you please, or a farmer that hires himself out, and he works for a day in the field, and the farmer promises him, if you work today in the field, I'll pay you $1.50 an hour. Well, at the end of the day, we find that the farmer is obligated to pay the fellow he's hired. The fellow he has hired has earned the money that the farmer is obligated to give him, because he did what the farmer told him to do throughout the day. But what we learn concerning the sinner has not perfectly obeyed the Father. And so because he has failed, the Father is not indebted to the sinner. Does that make sense? He has not kept God's law perfectly. And because he has not kept God's law perfectly, if he is to be justified at all, it's going to be because of God's grace. Now, what does the word grace mean? Unmerited favor. We use that expression a lot to describe the grace of God, and it's a good expression. What it helps us to see is that God is willing to give us something that we have not earned, that indeed is undeserved. And why is it undeserved? Because we've sinned. Okay, David? That's right. That's right. That's right. Right, the Syrian, Naaman, and we could go down a host of the list. The blind man of John chapter 9 had to go to the pool of Siloam and wash and receive his sight. One of the key elements that we're looking at in Romans the fourth chapter is that there are different kinds of works. There are works of our own merit. There are works of law, and that included Abraham. Abraham was not justified by works of law because he had not kept them perfectly. In Galatians, the third chapter, we read of the works of the law of Moses. The Jews had not kept the law of Moses. They had transgressed it. And then we read of works of God. And that's what James is describing in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. Very important text. James is talking about, in verse 14, what kind of faith saves a man. Terry? They're different kinds of works. And we've got to understand that, or we'll get bogged down in our thinking. We'll become mixed up. There are works of human merit. There are works of law. There are works of the law of Moses. And there are works of God. Now, if we talk about justification by faith, justification by grace through faith, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, let us clearly understand that justification by grace through faith involves the works of God. Justification by faith. In John chapter 6 in verse 2, or 29 rather, John chapter 6 verse 29, even faith. Look at your Bible. John chapter 6 verse 29. Even faith is identified as a work, but it is a work of God. Now, if we take the position that justification by grace through faith is to the exclusion of all manner, all kinds of works, we've just eliminated faith. Do you see that? Do you see that? Justification by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should glory. If we just excluded all kinds of works, we just excluded faith. You cannot have justification by grace through faith because faith is a work. If you've excluded all kinds of works. And furthermore, you get bogged down, even in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when you read verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Now look carefully at verse 10. Who is it that God saves by grace through faith? Those who subject themselves as good workmen to the works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. Do you see a different kind of works in verse 10 versus the works of verses 8 and 9? I'm not getting any response at all. So I suppose you don't. When the writer says that you are justified by grace through faith, in Christ Jesus, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. How can we be justified by good works if works have no place in our justification? Explain the dilemma if the word works in both of those verses is discussing the same kind of works. All right. There are two different kinds of works discussed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. One kind of works that justifies, another kind of works that does not justify. Let's amplify that just a little bit. In the conversion of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, in verses 34 and 35, we find that Cornelius is what? What is he in relation to the Jews? He's a Gentile. The word Gentile means what? Of the nations. So he was not a Jew. If you were not a Jew, you were of the nations. There wasn't any other kind of people to be. You were a Jew or you were a Gentile. Do we see that? Cornelius was a Gentile. It took some persuading to get Peter to go to the household of a Gentile to preach to him the gospel. But when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, in verse 34 he said, look carefully now, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Let's pause there. If God is no respecter of persons, who would God receive? Just Jews? Jews and Gentiles. Do we see that? Peter had to learn that. God will receive Jews and Gentiles, conditional or unconditional. Conditional. God will receive Jews and Gentiles. Upon what premise? Verse 35, "God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that does what? Fears Him and works righteousness is acceptable to Him." Now, if man is justified by grace through faith, no works at all of any kind being considered, how do we reconcile Peter's statement to the household of Cornelius that God will receive the man who works righteousness? What does it mean to work righteousness? Do the works of God. Very simply. Terry?
Yeah, you're talking about expanding. I really think that the second chapter of Titus, around verses 11,
okay,
really
do. All right, go with that. Yeah, go ahead and explain that.
Well, that when grace came teaching, what did it teach?
To deny ungodliness and worldly lust.
And how to live righteously.
How to live righteously. Uh-huh.
And what that's really teaching is that every command we have, every apostolic example that we have,
That's right. Even the absence of God speaking, as the writer discusses in verse 24, expresses the grace of God. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. They are the works that Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 10. These things are all inclusive. Now, how can I know the works of God? Grace came teaching those things. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 14. You cannot know the works of God apart from grace teaching. Now, let me say that in another way. You cannot know what is the will of God unless God tells you. Does that make sense? You can't know what God wants you to do. You can't know what God doesn't want you to do unless God tells you. Case in point, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. God had told them to receive their fire from the coals of the altar. Do you find any passage where God gives a laundry list of fires they were not to use? God was silent as the tomb about all these other fires. But God told them what fire to use. If you please, grace came teaching. Grace taught them what to use. God revealed that to them. Now, when they presumed to use something else based upon the silence of God, what happened to them? God sent fire and destroyed them, consumed them. Now, we can cite example after example after example of that. Grace comes teaching. You want to know what the works of God are? You cannot know what God wants you to do unless He tells you. Now, isn't that the point that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Beginning about verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Jonathan, would you turn to that for me and let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's either verse 9 or verse 10. When you start, I'll tell you.
But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard.
Go with it.
Nor have entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes.
Notice that carefully. You cannot imagine the things that God has prepared. You can't just sit down and dream it up. But Peter says, Paul says, I didn't think that sounded right. Paul says, God has revealed those things to us. Now what did Paul do with them once God had revealed them? He preached it. And in the Ephesian letters, chapter 3, what does he say in verses 3 and 4? He wrote it down. Now, if he preached it and he wrote it down, he said that you may what? All right, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now, let's suppose you want to do something that Paul didn't preach. Galatians chapter 1, what happens to you? You become accursed. That's right. What happens if you do something that he didn't write down? You become accursed. Do you see that? Now that's very simple. Now even concerning Abraham, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. There are different kinds of works, but let's drop down to verse 5. Verse 5, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness. When did we find Abraham justified or accounted righteous? When he did it. That's right. When he did what God said. Now, was his obedience perfect? No, no. So Abraham was deemed righteous, not on the basis of works, that is, perfect law-keeping, but he was deemed righteous on the basis of his meeting the conditions of justification. Do we see that? Even Abraham's justification was by grace. Now that's important. He didn't earn it, neither do you. What becomes the problem? Sin does. Sin became the problem even with Abraham. Now, faith is not at odds with all works, but here is put in contrast with a certain kind of works. Look again at the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." Look carefully at that. Does faith work? Well, when does faith work? Through love, but let's identify the when. When does faith work? All right, when we do what God says. When we submit to His will. Does that mean that we have to do so perfectly in order to be justified by grace through faith? No. Initially, when you commit the first sin, you need reconciliation through the blood of Christ. But what happens the next time you sin? You need reconciliation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why John writes, beloved, in 1 John chapter 1, regarding those who walk in the light. If you walk in the light, then the blood of His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Now that doesn't mean that you never sin. It doesn't mean that the blood of Christ works like a windshield wiper. You get a bug or a spot of rain on your windshield and the blood of Christ just removes it. But John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You see, justification by grace through faith is contingent upon conditions. Now that's where the Calvinist runs away. He thinks that justification by grace through faith in Christ is unconditional. Now we're going to get into that in detail when we get to the 5th chapter. But right now we're seeing that even Abraham was not justified on the basis of having perfectly kept God's law. If so, then it would be a matter of debt. So what does Paul mean when he says that a man is justified apart from works? Pardon me? If a man is justified apart from works, what kind of works are we talking about? Works of law. Man is justified apart from works in the sense that he's justified apart from works of law. Now why? Why is he justified apart from works of law? All right? He's justified apart from works of law because he did not keep God's law. Now, in order to be justified by works of law, I think we're having trouble with this point. Go back to Romans, the 3rd chapter. Romans, the 3rd chapter. And look at these two possibilities. Verse 20 and verse 24. In verse 20, he says, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." By works of the law, the little article "the," not in this text in the original, but what we learn is by works of law, no man is justified. Why not? He didn't keep it. Now look, if you will, at the second possibility, verse 24. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." On the one hand, a man may be justified, set free, by works of law. On the other hand, he may be justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, why can't he be justified over here by works of law? He didn't keep it. How then can he be justified over here by grace through faith? All right, he has the redemption that is offered to him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He can be redeemed, that's what he needs, by the blood of Christ. Why does he need redemption? Because over here he's committed sin. And once he commits just one, where is he? He's condemned. Ken?
Just kind of confused there. Maybe you can help me out. So are we saying Paul was pointing out that Abraham was not justified by the works of law, but it was his faith and obedience is why he was justified.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
You were saying that it wasn't by the law, but of the law.
All right. Well, I'm sorry. But works over here did not justify Abraham in the sense of perfect works.
Right.
He committed sin. Now, if he wants to be justified by the grace of God, that's conditional. There are some things that he must do. Now, if that becomes confusing to us, we're confused on the different kinds of works. We've got perfect works over here. And then we've got works that God commands over here in order to justification.
But that's what you're talking of the Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But over here, back when Paul was talking of Abraham, he wasn't talking of two works, right?
Well, not necessarily.
Okay, so that's where someone could get confused.
Yeah.
If you brought the Christian part of works, you're saying over here and trying to put them both together instead of separating, that's how I was getting confused.
Yeah, well... What I'm trying to say is that even Abraham was not justified by perfect law keeping. But even Abraham, being deemed righteous, his faith reckoned unto him for righteousness, was at the point when he did what God said. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Now that, then you go to the Christian faith, and James tells us how that's done.
That's right. And so does Paul in the Romans letter in the 4th and 5th chapters. Okay? That's right. You've got it. All right, let's look just a little bit further. Here we see that justification by an obedient faith is a justification apart from perfect works of law. Abraham serves as a classic illustration. Abraham is an example of the kind of faith that justifies. His faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. I've got another chart on here somewhere that I want to see. We'll wait till we get to it. How was or when was Abraham's faith reckoned unto him for righteousness? Number one, when he left Ur of Chaldee. The text tells us in Genesis 15 that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. In Genesis 17, when he believed God that he would have numerous descendants, that his descendants would be as the stars of the heavens. His faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness when he fathered Isaac. We read about that in our text of Romans chapter 4. And Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness when he took Isaac to be sacrificed. Genesis chapter 22, and James makes that comment in James chapter 2. Now the person in this verse does not trust in works of law. Abraham could not trust that he had kept God's law perfectly in order for his faith to be reckoned unto him for righteousness. But by grace, when he finally submitted to the things that God said, the things that we have identified on this chart. Do we see that? Terry?
Now, when you talk about Abraham being justified because he did what God said, that to do, that's
Mm-hmm.
If you notice the wording throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, for instance, by faith Abel offered, by faith Enoch was translated, by faith Noah prepared, by faith Abraham left. Now, this expression, by faith, it's interesting that it always seems to be followed by a verb.
Uh-huh. That's right. Faith acts. Julie?
I'm a little confused about the time. When he fathered Isaac, first he went into Hagar. Was that just he was confused about how God was going to fulfill his promise, or was that a big, was his faith faltering? I'm not sure.
I think that was a result of Sarah's suggestion. She didn't understand what God had promised. But I think... Yes, I think the illustration of Abraham's faith is described here in chapter 4 in the next several verses of our study, where it tells us that Abraham believed God. And what did he do as a result of it? Abraham, 100 years old, said that his body was dead. And when he considered Sarah's womb, it was dead. How then could they produce a child? What happened to Abraham? He was beyond the ability to father a child. His wife, Sarah, was beyond the ability to have a child. But the faith of Abraham and Sarah comes together when? When they come together in physical union and she conceives and bears a child. Now, God did that. I think the evidence on Abraham's half and on Sarah's half, as we look in Hebrews the 11th chapter, Sarah is listed among the great heroes of faith, is evidenced in their actions when they came together to conceive a child. Does that make sense? Was a total mess suggested by Hagar or suggested by Sarah.
Well, the fact of the matter is that there could not be the Hagar and Sarah comparison in the New Testament if that didn't come about.
Well, there's truth to that. Yeah, we see Jews and Gentiles illustrated. I forget the passage, Romans something, we'll get over to it. I think the 11th chapter maybe, but we'll get over to it. Where we see that comparison being made. That's right. But it was a goof-up from the beginning, if you please, suggested by Sarah.
Well, again, I think we see Abraham's growth in faith.
Yes.
From the beginning, a kid asked Abraham to offer his son way back when he was like 85, 75, when that was reckoned in Roxford. I don't think he didn't have that faith. Then his faith grew as he grew.
Faith grows.
Yeah.
It does.
And,
right.
He didn't have that faith. He had faith, but not that faith. He grew in faith as he grew.
That's right. Absolutely. Now, in verses 6 through verse 8, let's look carefully at that and quickly. It says, even as David also pronounceth blessing, underscore that word blessing in your Bible, it becomes very important, upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Now, David is entering into this, entering evidence into this equation. He said, David pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Drop down to verse 9. He said, is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also? Now David enters into this discussion to point out to whom this blessing is extended. Let's talk about what blessing it is. In verse 7, he said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Who is that man? What is this blessing? Pardon me? Yes, the blessing is forgiveness. And that's what David enters into the equation. Now, does God grant forgiveness to circumcision only, or to circumcision and uncircumcision? To all of them. And of course, that's what we'll talk about next time as we pick up this study.